If you have your Bibles, perhaps you'd open them at Acts chapter 15. And I want us to continue our studies in the book of Acts, as we've seen the way that the Lord is leading his people forward. Dave read to us tonight from 1 Samuel 15. And there we have an example of a man who started well and yet who sadly lost the priorities of his life. And in a way, we have a similar situation in Acts chapter 15. God has blessed the church. He spoke to his people, the Old Testament people, the Jews, first and foremost in Acts chapter 2. But even there, the gospel went out to people who were living in many and varied nations of the world. Then in Acts chapter 10, God made a definite decision that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. And Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius. When Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, he was told quite clearly that he would be given a ministry that would take him, first of all, to the house of Israel, and then to all the nations on earth. God had made no mistake. He knew where he was sending the gospel. And so we come to this situation in chapters 13 and 14. The first missionary journey has been completed. And then in chapter 15, we come to what is traditionally called the Council of Jerusalem. And in a way, because of the way we study the Bible, we put Acts 13 and 14 in one category, the missionary journey in chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, and they're unconnected. But in reality, they are very much connected. If you look at the opening word of chapter 15 in the ESV, it actually says, but some men came down from Judea. Now, many translations, and in fact most translations, maintain the basic use of the Greek word at this point, and they have the word and. So, in effect, you have got the work of chapter 14 preparing for the events of chapter 15. And in order to understand this, I want us to use a little bit of imagination tonight. Think of us Wednesday evening. We've got our church members meeting. Two of our members have returned from a period of missionary service, and they're giving this wonderful report. We read it in verse 27, a summary of it in Acts 14, 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Then go straight into chapter 15. And some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. They are giving the report. The meeting opens up for questions. And from the back of the meeting, there is a group, two, maybe more people, who stand up and they say, we're members of the church in Jerusalem. And we want to point out that if this ministry is to be accepted, that these converts will need to conform to the practices of our fathers. Notice what's said there in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom, not according to the teaching, but according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Could you imagine it? You could cut the air with a knife. This is not just a plea for the traditions to be continued. And let's be honest, the disciples, when they were first converted, they continued going to the temple. We see that in Acts chapter 3, where that man is converted when Peter and John are going to the temple at the time of prayer. Paul doesn't avoid the synagogues. He goes to the synagogues. He lives within the tradition of his day. But this isn't simply a plea for traditions to be continued. This is a challenge to the very foundation of the gospel message. As most of you know, I'm not the greatest of sportsmen, and I certainly don't get too excited over sport, except when Wales is playing in the Six Nations. But those of you who are more into sport, and particularly into soccer, will remember Bill Shankly, the one-time manager of Liverpool. He is reputed to have said, "Some people believe football is a matter of life and death." I'm very disappointed with that attitude. I can assure you that it is much, much more important than that. Now, we would disagree with Bill Shankly, but this interruption is much, much more important than life and death. Shankly, in a way, was one of the saints of the 20th century, as the deity, the godhead of sport, began to rise to its blasphemous and idolatrous place. But there is only one thing more important than life and death. It is the gospel of God's sovereign grace. The gospel which brings life out of death. And that is what is under threat by these men who come from Jerusalem to Antioch, a place, a church that has got a missionary vision, that is sending out missionaries, even though it is still a young church. And here we get one of the battles, one of the main battles of the church. It began here in the early days of the church, but it continues to this day. What are the priorities? Well, God willing, tonight, I want to speak about a faith worth fighting for. A faith worth fighting for. If you look at the way that Paul and Barnabas report to the church, they draw no attention to themselves. Their report to the sending church is focused on the Lord in whom they had believed. Even back in chapter 14, verse 23, they are not saying to the churches that God has used them to establish. Now look, if anything goes wrong, you know where we are. You've only got to send a runner, you've only got to send a messenger, and we will come. No. Back in chapter 14, verse 23, as they're revisiting these churches, we are told that they appointed elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These men, Paul and Barnabas, as any gospel preacher throughout history, had trusted that the gospel that they had preached and the gospel that these people had believed would sustain them. Not simply the gospel, but the God of the gospel. Friends, our faith does not rely upon men. It relies upon the God who sent his Son into this world to pay the price of sin. It relies upon the Holy Spirit, who is the one who gives to us new life and who opens our heart to believe that gospel. Paul and Barnabas have not said, "Look at us," but As with all true Christianity, when it develops a personal responsibility within the community. We've got to be so careful, friends, that we don't allow secondary things to become the priority. It's a caricature of Christianity that produces a faith which causes us to rely on fellow human beings more than on God. Paul and Barnabas do not draw attention to themselves. But I'm sure if we had been in this meeting that I have described, these men would have been at the front. They have given their report. And as they hear this question being asked, it's not a question, it's a statement. If these people are going to be truly converted, then they have to keep the custom of the law. They cannot be saved without our customs. I can imagine the hairs on the back of Paul's neck standing up, the tendons in his neck becoming tighter, his face reddening, because we read in verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. What a wonderfully polite way of saying what is said in the New Living Translation. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Because that's what went on. Hang on! We're not here talking about traditions. We are here talking about the only thing that is able to save lost men and women. This is a faith that is worth fighting for. Now, in the current context in which we live, I'm not talking about fighting with the sword or with the bullet, with an improvised explosive device. I'm talking about fighting with prayer, with the Word of God, with faith in the Word of God. Why were these men so angry? Because the gospel, the good news, God's message was being threatened. If Moses, and in particular the custom of Moses, was such a problem, what is the gospel? What are the fundamentals that these men were fighting for and that we have to fight for? What is it in a day when the prime doctrine of politicians and of religious leaders is tolerance? What are we to tolerate and what are we to fight for? What are the priorities that we have to maintain? Well, I'm not going to set them. We're going to turn to the scriptures. Look at what we're told in verses 6 and 7. This meeting has been convened, and even in the meeting, look at verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Even within the recognized church in Jerusalem, amongst the believers, there were these people who said, yes, they've got to be circumcised. But in the middle of verse 7, Peter, not Paul, not Barnabas, Peter takes the floor. And he says, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The two fundamentals of any gospel church that wants to maintain the name evangelical, who wants to be known as a missionary sending church, we must preach the gospel. Why? So that the unconverted might believe. What do we mean by that? So that they might understand the truth that forms the gospel, and that they must put their trust in that gospel, and in that gospel alone. Peter continues, and God in verse 8. Friends, it's not the work of Paul and Barnabas. It's not the work of John Wesley, George Whitfield, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, Charles Spurgeon. They were men raised up by God. But friends, it doesn't matter how great a man is, what gifts he has. No man can convert another man or another woman. Peter is saying, God did it. God called me. God led me. And notice where the work starts as far as Peter begins. Again, verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. God begins the work. Yeah, the mind is informed. But the heart has to be changed. We have to be changed from the inside. And it is God the Holy Spirit who bore witness, who worked in the hearts, because that's where we go on, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Paul was not arguing for the customs of Moses. Peter was not saying, the great prophets declared this, and therefore we have to do this. No, they were saying, God has given to us the Holy Spirit. Friends, you and I can do nothing without the work of the Holy Spirit. We beat the air. We talk nonsense unless the heart is opened by the Spirit, unless the mind is enlightened. And the fourth thing that Peter declares is that it is all of faith. And we're continuing here, looking at what Peter is saying, having cleansed their hearts by faith. This is the glory of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sin-stained hearts. He has, in a way, tallied up the sins that have stained our hearts. And he says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But is it just of God? Is it just of the mind? No. Look how Peter rises to a crescendo in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Phil prayed tonight about the gospel message that was preached in those days. And here, 2,000 years later, we are preaching exactly the same message. This is such a glorious gospel that there is no room for change or for compromise. If people want to add to the gospel by saying, well, yes, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but be circumcised. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but make sure that you still observe the Passover. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but make sure that you sing in this way or worship in that way. Then we are adding to the gospel. Peter is saying, no, the gospel is all of Christ. And I thank God for this. Because if it relied on me keeping the laws of Moses, it would be written large above my name, fail to reach the standard. It would be written large above your name. And yet, for those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is written above our name, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a glorious fact! That is the gospel. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Peter is saying, this is what we're fighting for. Okay, there are people out there. They've never seen Jerusalem. They've never been inside the temple. They have never followed the rituals that we have done. And Peter would have said, I've kept the rituals from childhood. But none of them will save us, because it is only the work of Christ that will save. I want you to notice something, friends. When Peter is arguing in verse 9 for the fact that the Gentiles have been saved, he says this, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. How was a Jew saved? He was saved by faith. Faith in the blood of Christ. How was a Gentile saved? Somehow differently. No. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. No distinction. But notice, go back to verse 7. Peter is talking, and he says here, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. Verse 9, no distinction. Jew and Gentile, they're alike. But when it came to ministry, God said to Peter, you have got to go to the Gentiles. Now, Peter struggled with it. But Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. And God had to say to him, what I have cleansed, do not call unclean. But the point that I'm making is that when it comes to gospel preaching, God makes no distinction. We're all saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way into heaven. There is only one way into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There might be many paths that come to that one door, because we come from different places. But Peter says, there's no distinction. But when it comes to ministry, there is a distinction. God willing, Bill and Rachel will go to China. Why? Because God wants them to serve there. Tonight, Isaac and Dushi are in the Gambia. Why? Because God has made a choice that he wants them there. And so we could go through the different people that God raises up. But God doesn't say, Phil, go to China and preach this version of the gospel. Isaac and Dushi, when you get the opportunity to talk to those patients, give this gospel. It's different from what Phil's going to preach. No, friends. It is one gospel. Phil will use Mandarin. Isaac and Dushi are having to use translators. Distinction there, but not a distinction in the message. God made the choice that Peter should be the mouthpiece. And yet when it comes to those who benefit from the gospel, there was no distinction. Racial, social, gender, nothing. Nor in fact was there any demand of religious observance. Notice what Peter says in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And that same question comes to us tonight. The gospel, the message that we preach, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in order to be saved, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul was saying to the children this morning, we have to confess our sins. We have to repent, as it came out in the message this morning. It's the only way. But there's no mention about religious traditions. And we have got to realize that our forefathers worshipped in chapels that were freezing. I don't know if you remember a few Christmases ago, we came here on a Sunday morning and the gas had switched off for some reason. And we as elders had a quick chat and we said, well, look, this isn't healthy. People have turned up this morning. We will worship. And yet we will cancel this evening's service. And because of the temperature, we had a visitor in the church that morning. And she said to me, I don't know what you're on about. Even with your church cold, it's warmer than ours. And at one stage, there was an argument that you go to church not for comfort, but you go to church to hear the message. Now, I trust the majority of you are comfortable tonight. But we don't make priorities of comfort. We don't make priorities of austerity and religious rules. But we come preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those were the emphases that Peter brought out. Paul and Barnabas. We haven't got great details of their declaration, but notice in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. We're not given details because chapters 13 and 14 have told us what they did. But there was such an authority in what Peter had said that people were beginning to think, oh yeah, we are getting things out of perspective. We are emphasizing the wrong things. And then after Peter, Paul and Barnabas have spoken, we read in verse 13 that James takes the floor. It would seem that James was the chairman of this meeting, the one who was organizing things. He was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother. And we read in verse 13, after they, as Paul and Barnabas, finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That's wonderful. God visited the Gentiles. It wasn't just Peter. God visited them. And notice what he says in verse 15, because it is so, so important. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. What's James doing? Well, over here we've got these bunch of men and women who want to maintain the Jewish traditions. And they are arguing, we have got the authority of Moses to do this. And James very gently says, the prophets, the Old Testament was known as the law and the prophets. Moses was the law. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, they were the prophets. Wherever we can, we need to avoid conflict within the people of God. But there are things that are worth fighting for. As Shankly said, it's more important than life and death. Because it's not a physical matter. It is an eternal matter. But I want us to see that this was not something that was argued about amongst simply the apostles and the elders. But the church was involved. And I want you to talk about the family of faith. Because we read in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church. Now, Paul, if not Barnabas, had apostolic authority. The authority to write scripture and to preach. But this local church, the church at Antioch, is not going to make an isolated decision. They're not going to say to Paul, who in effect is there as their minister at the moment, because we're told at the end of verse 28 that they remained with the disciples for no little time. They're not going to say, well, look, we've got Paul as our minister. He will make the decision. No. If you look carefully through this reading, you will find, starting in chapter 14, verse 27, that they gathered the church. I've already made reference to verse 3. They were sent on their way by the church. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. Verse 22, it is the whole church. It's the word ecclesia, the called out ones. The word from which we get our word, ecclesiastical. It's a congregation, an assembly, the whole body of Christian believers. What are they saying? They're saying that it was the church together that realized the importance of this. So they sent off their representatives. And yet there are two other words that are used. In chapter 15, verse 12, we hear about the assembly. And in verse 30, we read about the congregation. Now, we've got two different English words there, but in Greek it's the same Greek word. It's the word from which we get our word plethora. And it's a multitude, a crowd, a great number, an assembly. And the point that Luke is making in this passage is that the apostles and the elders are vital to the work of the church. But the final decision was not made by these men. The final decision was made by the gathered church, the family, the community who had come to faith in that town and in that area. Paul was subject, even though he was an apostle, he was willing to be subject to the church. We hear people today talking about my church, ministers. But no minister can say it's my church, because it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will meet on Wednesday for prayer and the study of God's word as we normally do. But at the end of the meeting, we're not going to have an elders meeting to make a decision. We're not going to have a meeting of the elders and deacons. We are going to have a meeting of the church. Because as Paul writes to the Romans, though many, we are one body in Christ Jesus. And individually, members one of another. Friends, there is a relationship between God's people that is vital. We are not loose cannons. We are not individuals who simply go off at tangents with our own whims and fancies. No, we are to be subject to the church. Now, it's an interesting tension, isn't it? Elders are told to care for the church that Christ has bought with his blood. We are to teach. We are to exercise authority. But there's a way in which even the elders are subject to the church of God. this meeting was influenced by the apostles. It was taught by the apostles. But then James says, what is the decision that we are going to reach? The church as a community in Jerusalem and in relation to one another, they agreed on the gospel and the content of the gospel and those who were to represent them in gospel preaching. So we have seen a faith worth fighting for. We have seen the importance of the family of the faith. There's one last thing that I want us to see tonight from this, and this is the final faith. I've already made reference to it. Years ago, when Star Trek was very much the cult of television programs, didn't it used to begin with something about the final frontier? And in effect, we have the final frontier here when it comes to gospel preaching. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he brought to completion what had been prepared for throughout the whole of the Old Testament, throughout the whole of human history. Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. But step by step by step, God made clear how he was going to restore that relationship with humanity until the final frontier was reached in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses had his place in it. The prophets had their place in it. And in verse 15, James quotes from Amos, and he says this, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Initially, he's quoting Amos, but he alludes to Isaiah and to Jeremiah. And I want you to notice the warm pastoral heart of James as he begins the summary. "Therefore, my judgment is that we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And that should always be our heart. Let's not put a burden on those who come to faith. This is the unchanging message, and it is for all nations. It always has been. God has used different people down through the centuries. Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He used different tribes. Levi, he used for the priesthood. Judah, he used for the dynasty. But now all of us are subsumed under the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will be saved because he's a Jew. No one will be saved because he or she is Welsh. None will be saved outside the gospel, outside the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet let me show you the wonderful liberty of the gospel. Look at verse 27. "We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." What's James saying? He is saying, add nothing to the gospel. Add nothing to the work of God in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. What was the response? Verse 31, "They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers. And after a time of real strife and unrest, we are told after they spent some time with them, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. And isn't that what we long for? Peace amongst the people of God. Peace amongst sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, in an age that is turning horribly away from the gospel, let's fight for nothing other than the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's fight the enemies of the gospel, whether they are in the traditional people of God, what used to be called Christendom, or whether they are outside of the church completely. But let's not fight each other. And finally, let us remain unflinching on the essentials. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jude, in his short letter, said, "Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Amen.